All right. Well, come to Bible and Theology. How's your day been so far? Good? Quiet? All right. What do you have? I beg your pardon?
Not for Nico.
Not, what did you do?
I did nothing. I got really bad in Greek for no reason.
You did badly in Greek?
No, I got roasted in Greek.
People Why? Insulted me. What did they insult you about?
Because I had the wrong answer, basically.
What was your answer, and what was the question?
So there was a sentence, and Dr. Jones asked, what's the object of the sentence? And I said, the girl is. And then Grace decided to say, oh, so do you think women are objects?
They are if they're in the accusative case. I mean, that's just like how it goes, right? Herr Gune Gynaikos. So that's woman, isn't it? Wife, woman. What's girl in Greek? Oh, I can't remember. Corey. And what about if it's a child? Adelphair is sister. Adelphair. Adelphos is brother. Is that right? Adelphos, Adelphair? Yeah, of course it is. Oh, no, that's a different language. I was thinking German. Sorry, don't know why. Das Mädchen. Little girl. It's neuter, gender, in German, which is interesting, because that's the thing you always have to remember to remind you that grammatical gender and biological gender are not the same thing. You understand that? Mm-hmm. Right? Gender just means kind, and it just happens that we call it masculine, feminine, and neuter, but we could call it red, green, and blue, or one, two, and three, but that would then confuse you one, first, second, third person. But gender in grammar just means what kind of noun or adjective. You know that. Sure you do. All right. Should we pray? And we'll you can have that Greek lesson for nothing. How's that? It wasn't really a lesson. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Merciful Father, thank you for these young men and women. And we ask that you'd bless them and indeed all of us now as we're studying your word together and reflecting on what Dr. Frame's written in his book and the subject of our adoption as sons, male and female, of you, our Heavenly Father, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. For that is the subject of today's class. You all done the homework? Give me a yay and amen. So I asked you, all right, ooh, it's like being in a Pentecostal church, which for some of you might be very familiar. I asked you to read chapter 15 on justification and adoption. And as always, I don't propose to go through every line, every paragraph of this, but it may be helpful to just summarize or get you to summarize what justification and adoption mean. And then I'd really like to spend a bit of time on the second thing I asked you to do in the homework on Hebrews 12, 1-11. Which is to do with the doctrine of adoption, but it's really about the practical and pastoral significance of that doctrine. So hopefully we'll get to that. If not this week, then maybe next week, but maybe something else next week. So somebody want to have a go at defining for us what justification means? Yeah, Nico.
I had justification is the act of God declaring a sinner righteous based on faith in Jesus Christ.
Very good, I'll take that. Anybody want to add anything to it? Jack?
I just wanted to say that my definition of justification is that it's like God Jesus justified our sins and like he like excused them because we were guilty.
Yeah. I know you wouldn't do this if you were writing a formal definition, but you know you can't have the word that you're defining in the definition. Yeah, so you can't say justification is when God justifies our, yeah, because you, so do you want to, is you just wanting to add that to what Nico said? Okay, very good. Yeah, excusing. Is there something about excusing that is different from forgiving? Are you wanting to say something different? Or are you happy that excuse and forgive, are you meaning the same thing?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, good, that's fine. Because that's a more traditional term. Romans 4 connects forgiveness and justification directly. You can just make a note of that if you like. It quotes Psalm 32, which is about forgiveness, when it's talking about justification. So that's important. We can come to that if you'd like to. I've got Grace and then Luke, so go ahead. Right, okay. Okay, okay. The first bit about God having authority, where are you seeing that in the book? I mean, it's true, but where are you seeing that in the book? Right. Okay, okay. So just let me give you a quick heads up in case you spend 10 minutes trying to find that, because you won't find that. Here's something to be careful of, Grace, and all of you. When you're defining something, it's sometimes tempting to say a whole bunch of things which are true and biblical, but which are not the thing you're defining. Are you with me? So, the doctrine of justification, which Nico defined very well, presupposes God's authority. Yes? It's only possible for God to declare us righteous or to make a legal pronouncement or declaration concerning the fact that we're forgiven of our sins through faith in Christ. It's only possible for him to do that because he has authority. But the statement that he has authority is not part of the definition of justification. Are you with me? However, I'm more enthusiastic about what you're doing than you might think. From what I just said. Because remember, the jigsaw puzzle. Theology is like a jigsaw puzzle. And this bit that's labeled justification is connected to lots of other things. And only really makes sense in its connection to all those other things. So I'm very enthusiastic about the enterprise of making these connections like you're doing. But at the same time, let's be able to do both and, yeah? Let's be able to define with precision what we're talking about. And at the same time, recognize those broader connections. Happy? Luke.
So, maybe not to add to the definition of justification, but I feel like justification is not complete without the next step, which is adoption. And how I've been thinking about adoption is, so first you go to court, and then, like we used last week, your sins are taken away because Jesus is the advocate for us. But then God is the judge, and he says, not only do I take away your punishment, but then I will adopt you into my family, and I will give you all that I have.
Right, very good, very good. So can you see, as you're saying that, you're walking this fine line that I just outlined to Grace, where you want to say, hey, there's something else that God does in this courtroom. There's some other declaration that God makes. He doesn't just say, okay, you're righteous, you're forgiven through Christ. See ya. He says, you're righteous, you're forgiven in and through Christ. Now, in Christ, you also have his status within the family. He's a son, you're a son. So you're connecting these things, but as you're connecting them, let's distinguish. Yes? Otherwise, we start confusing different ideas with each other. If you want to think philosophically, for a second? Okay. Yeah. Truth is both one and many. Think about that for a second. Truth is both one and many. How many true things are there that exist? True facts, true statements about all things that exist. Well, there are many, right? That book weighs 18 ounces. Lily's had a haircut recently. Pastor Jeffrey needs a haircut. Pastor Jeffrey's got his old glasses back on again because he sent the original ones back to the manufacturer because they got one of the lenses upside down. I kid you not. Unreal. If your eyes are blurry, it might not be your fault. All these are true statements about the universe. We could multiply them. We could sit here forever writing down true statements about the universe. Or we could just say, how many true statements about the universe are there? God is who he is. With me? Second. See. And from God's point of view, that statement generates all the other statements. Can you see that? All that exists comes from God. All the many things that exist come from the one who is the creator. All of the many true statements about reality are united in the one who holds all things in being. So the fact that we're adopted in Christ and the fact that we're justified in Christ, two statements, are coherent with each other. You with me? So there is a deep, deep, deep bedrock philosophical reason for this theological thought process we're going through, where we're thinking, we define this idea, justification is this, and then it's like, oh, hold on, it sort of leaks into the idea next door. You with me? Everything is one and many. In fact, even God is one and many. How is he one? There's one God. How is he many?
Trinity.
Very good. So the principle of oneness and manyness is found even in God himself. So when God creates a world, it's not going to be just one thing, like a big blob of created, undifferentiated, like a big, you know, when you get cookie dough with no currants in it and no chocolate chips, and it's just like blurge, it's sort of grey. But neither is the creation going to be a whole bunch of disconnected things that have no relationship to each other. It's not going to be just many. It's not going to be just one. It's going to be one and many because God is one and many. So all of your thoughts are both distinct and unified, one with each other. Are you with me? Suddenly it's like, man, philosophy is relevant. Eventually, right? Yeah. You had a question, Bo?
I was pretty much going to say that. I was going to say that if the truth are actually true, then they'll link together and build upon each other.
Right.
Make each other more true.
Very good. So, where are we? Justification is, and I like page 200, that little summary in the box, and we recognize this in what Nico said, but Nico reformulated it fine, very well. Justification is God's legal declaration that our sins are forgiven and that Christ's righteousness is ours. So that's this like jigsaw puzzle. And if you zoom in, of course, you find lots of details within there, and those are fleshed out in the chapter. Does somebody want to have a go at defining adoption for us? This is Avery's hand up. Yeah, can we go ahead? Okay. Adoption is a process by which Jesus allows us to personally connect with God and receive the inheritance. Say that for us. Very good. The inheritance thing is very closely related to adoption. Why? Right, if you're adopted, you get the inheritance. So that means adoption is going to be related to eschatology, the Christian doctrine of history and the past, present, future. What we inherit in the future is going to be related to the doctrine of adoption. If Christ, as the capital S Son of God, has been raised bodily, and as his adopted sons, male and female, we share in his inheritance, we're going to get that inheritance of resurrection, yes? Okay. You did say, though, Avery, and I wonder if you might want to tweak this slightly, or somebody else wants to tweak it for you. Adoption is a process by which... I can't remember your exact phrasing, but you did talk about a process, something happening over time. Does anybody want to comment on that? Nuance it slightly? We've got a couple of hands up who've already said something. Anybody?
Would that relate to baptism? But baptizing into God's family? Like here?
How would it relate to baptism?
Because we talked last week about the old man passed away and you take on the new man and your sins die with you in the baptism. And so when your sins die with you, you're coming into the family of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Through that?
Yeah.
That's a process.
There you go with the process again, trying to help Avery out. Here's a hint. Don't double down on the process thing. Or at least let's add something to that. Okay. Pop quiz time, just a second. There's a voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. What did it say?
This is my son with whom I am pleased.
Very good. This is my son. So at Jesus' baptism, it's not that he became the son. He was declared to be the Son. He was declared to be the Son because he is the Son. And always in eternity as God is the Son. So his Jesus' baptism is actually the first of a number of moments at which he's declared to be the Son. Another one is his resurrection, Romans 1. He's declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So there are a number of moments in Jesus' life and experience where God the Father says, check out my son. You should pay attention to this guy. Check out my son. Isn't he amazing? Baptism, resurrection, perhaps also his ascension and enthronement. So yeah, there's these moments when his sonship is declared, and you said baptism. So Jesus is declared to be the Son of God when the heavens open and the Spirit descends on him like a dove at his baptism by John the Baptist. And here come, let me not be provocative, with a little baby. Let's imagine we've got a teenager, right? Comes to be baptized, and water is poured on him or her, or maybe he's dunked in water, or whatever. And there you've got a ceremony or ritual or rite by which the sonship of this young man or young woman is being declared. Are you with me? So yeah, that means that adoption is going to connect to baptism. Jigsaw puzzle, remember? Everything's connected to everything else. Jack had his hand up.
I felt like justification and adoption tied to baptism, and baptism kind of ties in to Jesus' death on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
It's like he died, and then we're like... baptism is like we're invited into his family, and so it's like we're adopted by him.
Yes, very good, very good. Daniel?
Does that also mean that God declares certain people not to be his sons?
That's interesting. Does God declare certain people not to be his son? Lucas?
Says, but there will be people who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? He'll say, depart from me, I didn't know you.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, there's that aspect of him saying, no, you're not my son.
Yeah.
I didn't know you. So,
yeah.
Because
there's a future episode, Judgment Day, when that will be said, yes. It's interesting, though, that And this reflects the doctrine of sin. God doesn't have to do anything to a person for that person not to be a son. If God doesn't, so to speak, graciously intervene in a person's life, they'll just remain what they are, alienated from God, not part of the family. Remember Ephesians 2? We looked at Ephesians 2 together. How do you look at Ephesians 2? Separated from the household of God. If God does nothing, they're still not a son. For somebody to become a son, God has to act graciously to intervene. And this reflects the asymmetry between the doctrine of election, God chooses people, and the doctrine of reprobation. Remember, we looked at this as well in the past, that some are not chosen for salvation. It's not that God chooses to save some and God chooses to not save, chooses to damn others. That's not the right way of saying it exactly. God chooses to save some and he passes over others. You see there's a kind of asymmetry?
Passing over is still rejection.
Big one?
Passing over is still rejection.
It is, but it's a not acting rather than an acting. In some ways, it's presented scripturally as allowing people to go their own way. Of course, God is still active in doing that. Yeah, God is still active in doing that. But what it really reflects is when God saves somebody, he's giving them something they don't deserve of themselves. He's got to act. He's got to send his son into the world to live and to suffer and to die in order to save one person. He doesn't have to do anything in order to not save one person. He just has to let him go. You with me? So, yes, declaring somebody not to be a son, but it's not quite... It's not that God lines everybody up and says, right, not sons. It's like, everyone is not a son. And then God graciously calls some or many to him. You with me? And we had some other hands up. Pardon me if we... Okay.
So I would say that maybe like it's not necessarily... what's the word you use? He basically predestined them not to be.
Yeah, reprobation is the biblical, is the theological term. Yeah.
Yeah, and he didn't necessarily like say that they're not his sons. He just
Yeah, there's a couple of things you want to say. You want to say on the one hand, God is actually actively sovereign in everything. If somebody lies in bed all day, every day for the whole of their life, God is active in that. But at the same time, what does Jesus have to do in order to establish the destiny of somebody who's not going to be saved? Nothing at all. What does Jesus have to do in order to establish the destiny of one person who is going to be saved? He has to do a great deal. Yeah? Illustration, okay? Your bedroom is already messy. Is it not?
No.
Not you, of course. Your bedroom is beautifully tidy. I'm talking to Gabe here, right? I'm not picking on you. I'm just kind of saying facts, right? Truth bomb, mic drop. Your bedroom is already messy. Nobody needs to do anything to make your bedroom messy. It just is messy.
Gotta be minimalist.
But in order to make your bedroom tidy, somebody's got to come in there with a big black sack and a garbage can, right? That's the asymmetry. Like, we're already a mess. Right? We're just a mess by nature because we're in Adam. In order to make us a mess, God just has to kind of leave us as we are. But in order to save us, he's got to get his hands dirty in the world and come into the world as a man, Christ Jesus, die for us, then welcome us into his family and start clearing the room up. He's got to do a huge amount of stuff in order to accomplish that goal. Yeah, it's just that asymmetry. And the reason I want to emphasize that is I want to emphasize the grace and mercy of God. God had to do a huge amount to get one of us anywhere near where we are today. Yeah? Christina. Yeah.
Do you think that Adam, before the fall, Adam and Eve were sons of God, and that we are not, we have to be adopted, and we're messed up because of the fall?
Do I think that Adam and Eve, before the fall, were sons of God? Is there a verse in the Bible that describes Adam as a son of God? Got to know your Bibles. Got to know your Bibles. There's no substitute for having the Bible memorized. Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. There's just no substitute for reading your Bibles, ladies and gentlemen. Do you want to read Luke 4:38 for us, Christina? 38. You won't find Luke 4:48.
The sons of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
So, was Adam a son of God?
Well, isn't this the genealogy of Jesus?
Yes, it is.
Not necessarily, he's saying it's the son of God. Does that mean that every single one of these people were sons of God?
It means that they are descended from one another. But you asked me whether Adam and Eve were sons of God. Mm-hmm. And I'm wanting to say, okay, let's start with Bible verses. Right? Because we all like doing that, which is good. Is there a Bible verse that describes Adam as a son of God? Yes, there is, right here. Now, obviously, bear with me a second, the sense in which Seth is a son of Adam, like biologically descended, is different from the sense in which Adam is a son of God. Different meaning of the word son. Luke is not an idiot. Luke knows that. He's throwing that out there. You know when you read that genealogy, like you've done, I hope, many times, and you get, you know, son of Nahor, son of Sarah, and you're like, really, do I have to read all this? Son of Reu, son of Peleg, son of Eber, son of Shelah, son of Canaan, yeah, whatever. Son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Whoa! It's like, oh, okay, I see what you're doing here. You're saying something slightly different. Adam was a son of God. In some sense, different than biological. Yeah.
But isn't he saying specifically, are you talking about Jesus being Jesus is the son of God, not necessarily Adam?
Here, it looks like Luke's purpose is to do many different things. I mean, he's trying to tie Jesus back to Adam. Yes? And to hint at the idea that he's a son of God. But he's doing so by saying that Adam was the son of God. Right? So your question was, were Adam and Eve sons of God? Well, at least one of them was. Here's a question. I was going to ask this in a different context, but you've raised it. So why do I keep saying sons, male and female, of God? Why don't I just say sons and daughters of God? Yeah.
Sons just be like a general term for humans?
Would sons be a general term for humans?
Like how we say men, or mankind.
Yeah, that's right. Sometimes that's true. So, brothers is the word used in the Bible where Christians sometimes talk about each other, and their aim is not to exclude women. Yeah? Man, or mankind, is not supposed to be an exclusive and sexist term excluding women from humanity, right? So yes. But there might be something else going on as well. Yeah, Avery.
Sons the ones who received the inheritance?
Right. Weren't sons the ones who received the inheritance?
So you want to be a son.
You want to be a son. Yeah. And it is a very, very precious thing that the Bible uses man to refer to men and women, biological men and women, that it uses brothers to refer to biological men and women, and that it uses sons to refer to biological men and women. In fact, it would be sexist of the Bible to use brothers and sisters, man and woman. Sons and daughters in that context, because that would imply, given the worldview of the ancient world, that somehow, okay, there's this community and there are some who are sons who stand to inherit from the Father, and there are some who are daughters who will inherit, but only by means of marrying somebody else who is a son who will inherit from their father. Can you see what I'm saying? And this is the... I can see all your hands going up, it's okay. It's one of the things that makes me smile with Bible translations, that trying not to be sexist, they say sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. It's like, face palm. They're getting it backwards. And it's part of the cultural mess that we're in, that all we see is sexism when we encounter that we can't see that what Scripture is saying is, yeah, the sons are those who inherit. The point is not about biological sex here. It's not making a point about what body parts you have. It's making a point about what status we all have, regardless of whether we're male or female. And regardless of whether we're slave or free. And regardless of whether we're Jews or Gentiles. Galatians 3. We all have the status of sons. Can you see what I'm saying? A few hands went up. Job and then Grace. Go ahead, Job.
Is that why 1 John 2:13-14, women are just not visible. There's no trace of anyone.
1 John 2:13-14. Yeah. I write to you little children, fathers, young men. Children, fathers, young men. It's possible. Okay, we should recognize that sometimes the language of fathers, children, men, women, is used with the aim of distinguishing between the biological sexes. Titus chapter 2, for example. I want the young men to be like this. I want the older men to do this. I want the young women to do this. I want the older women to do that. There's contrast being drawn then. So Scripture sometimes uses this language of that we recognize as male-female language, and it's trying to distinguish. It's saying, you should have certain aspirations, Nico, because you're a young man, and the young lady sitting next to you should have slightly different aspirations, because she's a young lady. Young men, and I think that's probably what's going on in 1 John, young ladies should have different aspirations because of your biology and because of how God has made you. But when it comes to how we inherit from the Father, when it comes to sharing in the blessings that Christ has given to his people, we're all sons. Just male and female sons. You with me? Grace.
So, are you saying that if he were to use daughters and women instead of men and sons, would there have been a difference?
In those contexts that are talking about our inheritance as believers, yes, at the very least it would have required some extra explanation, which would have not made sense in the culture of the ancient world to account for why daughters would inherit when there are sons around as well. Now, the daughters of Zelophehad did inherit in the book of Numbers. Remember? You remember the daughters of Zelophehad? Whose names were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, I think. That's right. So we had a family Bible quiz the other day, and that was one of my quiz questions. I'm so cruel, I know. It's just my kids are like, "Why are you like this, Dad?" It's because I'm a pastor, obviously. Right? So the daughters of Zelophehad, five girls. Zelophehad didn't have any sons, and they're all sorting the inheritance laws out. And they come to Moses, and they're like, okay, Moses, well, our father died, and he left no sons. Who's going to inherit? Are we going to inherit? And Moses has to figure this out, because it's like, okay, well, it depends who you marry, and so on. So if you marry outside your tribe, and then you inherit, then you're going to take the land outside the tribe. That's bad. So it's like, no, you definitely get to inherit, and you can marry whoever you like, but just don't marry outside your tribe if you don't have any brothers, because otherwise the tribal inheritances get compromised. But definitely, you ladies get to inherit. Absolutely. So, yes. If I'll put it positively, and this is restating what I've said. It is a very precious thing to all of you, men, and all of you, women, that you are sons of God. Because sons get to inherit. And that doesn't for a moment undermine biological differences. Because of course there are some texts of Scripture that speak specifically to mothers, daughters, young women, older women, and some that speak specifically to men, boys, husbands, fathers. You with me? Because those differences are real, cannot be changed. Whatever bits you cut off or add on, your biological sex is written into every cell in your body. And those differences are precious, but none of them compromise your inheritance before God. So you get the best of both worlds. You get the glorious created differences between being a man or being a woman, and you get the inheritance which in ancient times belonged to sons. So Eve also, back to your question, Christina, was Eve a son of God? Yeah. Absolutely she was. You with me? Okay. Are you ready for something a bit more complicated? And then we'll talk about Hebrews 12 for a second. I'll do it briefly. Romans 6 again. Flip back to Romans 6. You remember what Romans 6 is about, because we spent 2 weeks on it. It's about freedom from slavery. Yes? And therefore, let's not go back to living as slaves. I've been set free from the prison of sin. Now, I can live to righteousness. I'm not going back into that prison. I must consider myself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to go back all over that. But you remember that from the last couple of weeks, yes? Thumbs up. Excellent. Now look with me at verse 7. And in your translations it says, the one who has died has been set free from sin. Yes? You've been let out of the prison. You're no longer a slave. You're the dark overlord of sin. And death has been conquered, and you have been released from his grasp, and now you are free to live a life in Christ. Yes? The word translated set free is dikaioto, which those of you who've done Greek, which is most of you, recognize as the verb to justify. Huh? Because I thought justify was all about being in a court and being told your sins are forgiven. Now you're telling me that the word justify can also be about being in a prison and being let free. Yes. Here's what's going on. Here are the different ways in which the Bible uses the word dikaioto. Yes? Oh, I need a different colour pen. I want a red one. Forgiven and righteous. Yes? That's what we were talking about first. In court, you're forgiven. You're righteous. You're not condemned. Also, here, set free, or not a slave. There's that set of meanings. There's actually another set of meanings as well. How best to summarize this? Your leader has conquered your enemy. The word dikaioʻo is also used in that way. Three different places are in view. Up here, it's a courtroom. Down here, it's a prison. Yes? And over here, is a battlefield. This is just how the Bible uses the word. Sometimes, and this is more rare, but it's particularly in Isaiah, in the Greek translation of the prophet Isaiah, the dikaioʻo word group is used in the context of the Lord is the fighter and he's going to come and destroy your enemies and set you free, and liberate you on the battlefield. In Romans 6, it's about being set free from the prison of sin. And very frequently, like in Romans 3, it's used of being declared righteous. Romans 4 as well. Romans 3 and 4. Yes? Now, here's the problem. When you read the Bible, you get all these three meanings. When you read books on systematic theology, you almost exclusively get that meaning. Yes? You have to read the Bible. It's not that the systematic theology is wrong. Systematic theology is right. It's just using the term in a slightly different way, a narrower way, in fact. And it's helpful. It's particularly because many of our systematic theologies come from the Reformation period and were influenced by the Reformation, where there was a big fight over this stuff. How are we declared righteous? By works or by faith in Christ? Yeah? And so obviously theologians focused here. But, yeah, you've got to read the whole thing, and preferably in Greek and Hebrew. Sorry. Or at least you've got to be able to read with care and thoughtfulness, so that you discern these other layers of meaning in what God is saying. To summarize, the Bible uses words in a broader way sometimes than our systematic theologies do. Both are fine, you just got to know what you're doing. Yeah? Otherwise, you miss things, and you don't want to miss stuff that God is saying. Grace. Exactly. And English words are like this. We use the same word to mean slightly different things. Worship. Worship is what you do in church. Worship, according to Romans 12, is what you do when you're not in church. Offer your lives as living sacrifices. This is your logikos worship. This is your rational or spiritual worship. Rational, probably. This is your reasonable worship. Worship is what you do at school. And at hockey club, and when you're running, and when you're in your band that you're in, and when you're whatever else you do, yeah? We use the word worship in different ways. It's fine. Got to think, got to understand, got to be good theologians. Yeah? All right. So, Hebrews 12. That looked so much like a hand going up, but it was just a stretch, wasn't it? Hebrews 12, last 10 minutes. What do really good fathers do for their sons, male and female sons? Ladies, the book of Proverbs is written to you as well, right? What do really good fathers do for their sons? Now, just a quick pause here. In what I'm about to say, you may find yourself thinking, this is not very close to my own experience as a child. It may be that you don't have a father who's with you. I don't know all your home situations. When I was young, I didn't have a father. It may be that you have a father whose failings are more obvious to you and become obvious to you in the next few minutes. Let me reassure you that everybody's father is a failed father. That is, everybody's human father is a failed father. I'm a failed father. The best of fathers is a failed father. I'm not taking pot shots at anybody. And if you're in the situation that I was in for a few years as a young child and you don't have a dad at home, I'm not taking a pot shot at you either. But what I do want to show you is how the perfect father relates to his beloved children. And how you, especially you men, ought to aspire to relate to your own children, and how you all as children should seek to respond to your fathers to the extent you can do so. And I do know some of your dads are great men, really godly, wonderful men. Sinners, right. But the good men who are doing their best. And I want you to understand what it is they're trying to do and what it is God our Father is doing with us. So let's look at Hebrews 12. You've read this. You've made some notes on it. I'm just going to skim through it, and then we've got sort of 10 minutes we can talk about this. It will be brief, but we can talk about it. Okay. Begins in verse 1 with like an exhortation. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus. So we've got a whole bunch of stuff that's bothering us, verse 1, all this lay aside the weights, get rid of that stuff. Let's run. Not just like what you do, 16-minute 5K, but let's get on track with Jesus, you might say. It's interesting that the Bible describes Jesus as the way, and Christians are followers of the way, like the path, the footpath. This is like, okay, run on the footpath. Don't just walk, run, following Jesus. And then there's a hint of where we're going, because what did Jesus do? For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he saw the goal, the throne of God, the right hand of the throne of God, and so he went through pain to get there. Can you see where we're going with this? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you don't grow weary, because you're going to be running. You're going to get exhausted, and you're going to want to give up unless you realize that the guy who is ahead of you also endured pain and hostility, and he wanted to give up, but he never did. Verse 4. In your struggle against sin, because that's what we're talking about, we're not talking about running as fast as Nico, we're talking about this race is a struggle against sin, you've not really had much to deal with yet. I mean, you've not had to die. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Which puts it in perspective, doesn't it? You know, how many of you think you've had a really tough week? Yeah, put your hands down. Like, you've never been crucified. Hands up if you've been crucified. Trick question. Trick question. Hands up if you've been crucified. I have been crucified with Christ, the life I now live, yeah? Romans 6. You have been crucified. It's just that you didn't have to go through the nails and all that kind of stuff. So you've not... You have been crucified and you haven't been crucified. You've not yet had to shed your blood. So, come on, man up a little bit in a ladylike way, if you're a lady. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? What's an exhortation? Yeah, Lucas. Encouragement, yeah. It's not negative necessarily. Exhortation is, come on. Or it might be like, oh, come on. It's not stop it, right? That's a rebuke or a chastisement. This is a, come on, we're running the race. Have you forgotten? You're a son. This is how this exhortation goes. And then there's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son that he receives, that is to say, he welcomes. Right now, these two verses are really expounded in what follows, verses 7 through 10 or 12. 7 to 11. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son that he receives and welcomes. Do you have any thoughts about that or any comments you want to make about it? Anything strike you about those verses? Avery.
It's interesting how nowadays people have associated love with leaving people the way they are. Like, you could say, I am this way, so if you truly do love me the way I am, then you would need me to go down this path. But true love, stated in, like, this Bible, is correcting someone with their sin and telling them how they are to go about their path, and it's really up to them whether they will listen or not.
Right. That's very interesting. It's a very shrewd observation about our world, isn't it? We are surrounded by this way of thinking that says true love just lets people be who they are, which is almost never how they're supposed to be. You notice that? Right? I just want to be who I want to be, which is like, that's not how you were made to be. You were made to love God. You were made to honor him. You were made to love your neighbor as yourself. You were made to honor your father and mother. Fathers and mothers were made to love and care for and discipline their children. You were made to work hard. You were not made for video games, and boys were not made to turn into girls and vice versa. So just get rid of this garbage about just let me be who I want to be, because it's not loving. To let somebody ruin themselves all the while they say, I'm just being who I want to be. It's like, that's not loving. What's loving is, I care enough about you to give you a slap occasionally and say, wake up, son. This is not how you were made to be. It's not how Christ has remade you to be. Yeah? Mary Catherine and then Lucas.
Now when people hear the word discipline, they're like, oh no. When you think about the discipline, lots of times people think, you know, they don't love me, that's why they're disciplining.
Right.
But it's the opposite.
Yeah, yeah. Lucas.
I don't know exactly what that verse is, I apologize, but it says the father that loves his son will not spare the rod from him.
Yeah.
So I completely agree. I'm basically going to say the same thing. Mm. If you love somebody, then you're not going to let them destroy themselves. You're going to keep them on the right path.
Yes.
And so, like, if a parent doesn't discipline their children, they're going to grow up and not be able to really do anything if they're doing what they want.
Right.
So if you discipline them and care about them, you're caring for their future.
Yeah.
And you're creating their future for them.
Yeah, absolutely right. Yeah, Luke.
And like we already talked about flattery, if you flatter someone, then you hate them.
Yeah.
And in the same way, if you don't discipline someone, if you think it's okay that they do what they're doing,
Yeah, it's interesting. Flattery is a form of hatred. Oh, yeah. Is that a hand, Bo?
Yeah. So basically, no pain, no gain.
Yeah, no pain, no gain. It's not quite how the Book of Proverbs states it, but it's more or less the idea. And no pain, no love. How much does God the Father love Jesus?
With all his heart.
Yeah, with all his heart. He's got a pretty big heart, Lily. Because he's an infinite God. So he loves him with infinite richness. And look what he exposed his son to. And his son said to him at one point, he said, Lord, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. In other words, what Jesus said is, like, Father, if there's any other way of doing this saving the world business, I'd really appreciate it if we could just kind of come up with, now would be a really great time. But, you know, if that's got to be, that's got to be. So love is 110% compatible with pain. Yeah, exactly.
So basically, like, we're going to go through hard stuff, but God won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear.
That's true, yeah. 1 Corinthians 10, yeah. And, yeah, 1 Corinthians 10, 14, I think. I forget. Shame on me.
We knew that Jesus could bear the cross.
Yes.
So he knows that we can bear it too.
And he knows, yeah. And some of you, bear with me a second, I'll come to you. Some of you now, and how do I know this? Right? Because you're teenagers, for crying out loud, and there's 15 of you. So obviously some of you now, more than 15, and nearly 20 of you, some of you now are going through painful, perplexing, frustrating times, right? Because you're teenagers. Obviously, life is frustrating. I remember what it was like being 15 or 16. I wouldn't want to get back and do that again. And what the Lord is doing is treating you like sons. He really, really loves you. And sometimes you might be frustrated. Sometimes your parents might offer, they might have disciplined you in the past in a way which is either too harsh, not showing that they loved you even when they did, or too slack, and they now regret, but don't even have the words to say what they feel about how they feel they've let you down by not disciplining you enough. But here's where you are. This is where you are now. And as we say in England when we're playing bridge, which is a card game, you have to play the hand you're dealt. This is where you are now. So this is what you've got to deal with. You're going to say something here.
Is there any form of bad discipline?
Yeah, negligent or overbearing. Too little or too harsh. You can fall off this bridge in either direction. I've got to tell you a story, then we're finished. Harsh discipline is obvious to us, right? Discipline which is more about venting the anger of the parent. Don't need to say too much about that. I've got to tell you a story, though. Nicole, my wife, was cycling home from a party that she'd gone to with a friend when she was about 16 years old. Hands up if you're 15 or 16. Okay, so about your age. She's cycling home. And her friend, I won't tell you her name, was struggling to keep up with Nicole. And it wasn't because Nicole's super fit, although she is actually, you know, she runs and does, you know, she's in good shape, but she was struggling to keep up, and Nicole's pedaling about like this, and her friend is saying, Nicole, slow down, what are you rushing for? And Nicole said, I've got to get home by 10 o'clock or 9 o'clock or whatever it was, that my mum and dad said they wanted me to be home. And I said, I don't want to be late, because my mum and dad gave me a curfew. And her friend said, I wish my parents cared enough to give me a curfew. Because some parents don't care enough. And all parents are learning. They're in the process. They're not perfect. They're not like your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father is like your Heavenly Father. He knows what he's doing. But you're adopted children of him, and you're actual children of somebody else, and that's how the Lord is discipling you. I can only promise you pain, and I can promise you the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 11. Peace, righteousness, if you're trained by that discipline. Should we pray? Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for this time you've given us. Thank you for the privilege again of being in the presence of these young men and women, your children, your sons, male and female. Watch over them and indeed all of us this day, we pray. We pray that all of us would endure hardship as discipline in the sense of discipleship, seeking always to grow in faithfulness towards Christ as we do so. And we pray in his name. Amen. Have a great day, everybody.